1 Timothy chapter 6. This morning's sermon will be looking at verses 13 through 16, but I'd like to begin reading back at verse 11. What you're about to hear is the living word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this morning. The ascended and seated Lord Jesus Christ says to his church through the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." We may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father God, as we open your word and we consider what you have for us, your people, today, we pray that our hearts would yield to you. We pray that our minds would be teachable. We pray that our wills would be conformed more to yours. Oh God, help us to be a people who hear, and also a people who do. Help us to be a people who look into the mirror of your word and walk away changed. We pray that your word would go forth like water and snow, and that it would fall on the soil of our heart, and it would bring forth fruit for your glory. We pray that you would do this for the glory of your name and the good of your people. And we ask it because we believe it accords with the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it has been a most difficult, I'd say 2 weeks. It's been a difficult while, but the last 2 weeks in particular have been extremely disconcerting. If you are like me and you have some access to the interwebs, you have seen just that there are things happening in our society that are hard to deal with. Some of them are expected. It doesn't make that much easier to deal with, but it didn't surprise us. And some have utterly astounded us, and we at times cannot believe the things that we're seeing. As we've mentioned in our pastoral prayer, we've seen this last week, the collapse of a country that we as a country have been involved with for the past 20 years, and the images have been shocking. People scrambling to get on planes to flee from the terror that was behind them. Mothers handing over their children to U.S. soldiers that they might have a better life. Reports of Christians being rounded up and scheduled for execution. If you're like me, you see that, you are overwhelmed with it, and you just don't simply know what to do with it. On a much smaller degree, if you come closer to home, we have had in our state mandatory vaccinations for folks in certain occupations. And there are folks in our church that have had to wrestle with their jobs suddenly being threatened. That's a difficult thing. Those are difficult things to wade through. Those are difficult as we look at our states coming out, I believe starting tomorrow, with new lockdown measures. You thought maybe we were through it, and doesn't seem like we are. And so as we just look at that situation that we are living through, the question that I have often had in my mind, and I'm sure this is a question you've had on your mind, is how on earth do I respond to this mess of a situation in any sort of Christian way? How ought a Christian respond to the things that he sees or he or she sees on the news with Afghanistan? How does a Christian respond to what we're seeing in our state and in our nation and with these limitations and these demands? How do we respond in a uniquely Christian manner? Because I think we would all agree that you can respond quite wrongly to these things. That we could respond sinfully or in a compromising fashion to these things. And I know your heart is not to do that. I know your heart is to respond in a way that honors God. But if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we look at a situation and you just say, I don't know what that would even begin to look like. And we try to assimilate all of this data and try to determine from it a path forward. And what I want us to do today is maybe to step back from that just a few steps and say, maybe instead of considering all of these details that feel dominating, let's step back just for a moment and consider some greater, grander truths that ought to then dominate our life and our course of action. Though the times have changed or the situation has changed, the Christian message hasn't. And sometimes with the fog of all that happens around us, we can lose sight of some really, I'll call them basic, but they are earth-shattering truths. Basic truths that we can lose sight of. And one of them that I want to set before you this morning, beloved, is this. There is a God. He alone is king. He will come again, and when he does come again, he will judge both the living and the dead. Now, if we could just set that statement of truth in front of you and say, let's consider that dominating reality. It's more real than anything else we're seeing around us. There is a God. He alone is king. He will come again, and when he does, he will judge the living and the dead. And now let's ask of that truth, how do I live in light of that? Because I think once we can determine how we live in light of that, some of the smaller aspects of our life will come into alignment. How ought we to live in light of that truth that there is a God, he's king, and he will come again and judge? I want to answer that in four headings with you this morning. We need to remember, in light of that truth, some corresponding actions that we should take. And the first is this. Christian, remember that you live life in God's presence. Remember that you live life in that God's presence. That God who alone is king, the God who will again come to judge the living and the dead, that God and his presence is the one before whom you live the totality of your life, from the first breath that you took to the last breath you will take, and even beyond that, you live it in his presence. And this is where the Apostle Paul directs his protege or his disciple Timothy in our text this morning. You'll remember last time we considered together the fight of faith that we wage as proactive Christians living in this world. And in verse 13, it's like Paul, through pen and parchment, reaches through to Timothy and grabs him by the collar and says, "Now I charge you." It's like Paul could not have said it in any more attention-getting or emphatic way. When the Apostle Paul opens verse 13 and says, I charge you, and he summons witnesses. I summon the God in whose presence you live, and of Christ in whose presence you live. This is Paul's way of telling Timothy, and by extension us, the thing that I'm about to say is of such importance. It will so impact your life. You cannot afford to be distracted. You can't afford to miss it, to gloss over it, to downplay it. You must hear what I'm about to say, Timothy, or by extension, King's Cross Church. You must hear what the Word of God says to you today. These things were handed down to you that you would hear them, and that they would impact your life, and that you would walk away changed. Paul says, I charge you, and then you have to wait an entire verse, down to verse 14, to get to the thing that he charges you with. But if we just take the first part of verse 13, I charge you, and consider the elements that go along with that charge to show us the seriousness of what Paul is about to say, there's actually something playing in the background, or maybe a better illustration would be there's actually some truths of forming a foundation for what Timothy is saying, or what Paul is saying to Timothy. Look what they are. I charge you, and then he gives what that foundation, what those stones are that uphold that charge. I charge you in the presence of God. And there's another aspect, who gives life to all things. And so he'll say two things about God. You could say God the Father, and he'll say two things about Christ. So if we just take them in that order, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. Now let's take them in reverse order, who gives life to all things. There is a God, and there is only one God. There's not one God among many. There is not a multitude or multiplicity of gods. There is only one God. And the one God of whom Paul is speaking is the God of the Bible, the God who spoke and all things have come from him. He says he gives life to all. If you have life, if you are in existence, you found that life in God or because God willed it. He is the source and the fountain of everything. So it'd be one thing for us to say that if we were to speak of some mythologies and there's various stratas of God, to speak of a lesser God. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that he is speaking of the one God, the only God, the one God before whom there was no God, and the one God after whom there will be no God, the one God of the Bible. That one God who is the source of all that is, the source of life. That's the God that Paul says to you, you live in that God's presence. Friends, consider that statement just for a moment. The God that stepped out onto the edges of darkness and called forth light. The God who scattered oceans and called forth mountains and scattered stars and galaxies with but a word. That God is the God before whom you live all of your life from the first breath to the last. And often what we do is we consider the perspective or the presence of those around us, especially when we consider how to live our life. What will my spouse think? What will my family think? What will my friends think? What will my employer think? All of our actions are kind of run through the grid of the presence of those around us, and they often impact us much more than we would like to admit or care to admit or want to honestly say. And Paul says, strip away all of the other presences in your life. There is one before whom you live, and that is God. There is only one before whom you will stand on the day of judgment and the day of reckoning to give an accounting for your actions, and it won't be me, and it won't be your neighbors, and it won't be your employer. It won't be any government official of ours. It will be God. And he says, Timothy, or Christian, your life is lived before that one. Take that into deep consideration. There's an old saying that kind of comes down through church history to kind of capture the weightiness of this, and it's the Latin phrase. I don't know Latin, but I can sort of take a hack at it. It's the idea of life being lived coram Deo, before the face or the presence of God. All of life is lived before the one God of the universe. David understood this in Psalm 139, verse 7, where he says, where could I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. The idea that God's presence is wherever you are, it actually has an encouraging aspect to it. Actually has a terrifying one as well. But no matter what grievous thing you are going through, and where you feel like maybe no one in your life understands, perceives it, sees it, you feel utterly alone, you can take comfort in this truth. Your life is lived before God's presence. He sees it and knows. There's also, I'll use the older English word, there's an awful or a terrible aspect to it. That whatever aspects of my life I believe are hidden from others, or whatever aspects of your life you believe are hidden from the sight of other people, God sees. It's a two-edged sword when we consider the presence of God before whom we live all of our lives, like all of our thoughts and all of our days are laid bare before Him. That's the God before whom you live. He goes on and he says that this charge is made not just in the presence of the God who, from whom all living things come from, but he says, and of Christ Jesus. Now there's an understood repetition. It's not there in the Greek, but it's understood. In the presence of God and in the presence of Christ Jesus. So you stand before God the Father and all of your days are laid bare, and you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and all of your life is lived before the eyes of Him who Revelation says are a flame of fire, and He sees all. So it's not just your life is lived before God the Father, but is lived before Christ the Son as well. And He says that this Lord Jesus Christ was the one who testified before Pontius Pilate and made the good confession. It's the Christ of Scripture. The Christ whose life is perfectly captured for us in the New Testament. The one, not the Christ of our own imaginations or of our own creations, of our own designs and designations. The Christ who is revealed in Scripture and His Father. That is the one before whom our life is lived. And so, brothers and sisters, I want us to feel a bit of the weightiness of it. Paul gives it for us to feel the weightiness of it. I don't think his intention was for Timothy or for us to say like, oh, neat, God sees me. I think his intention for us is to say that the charge that comes to you, let me remind you, that all of your life is lived before God's presence. And so however you conduct yourself, whether it's with regards to the things going on in your personal private life, whether it is your life as a citizen, whether it is the interactions you have as a member of a church, whatever arena or sphere of your life, know this. You live it before one. The one God who gives life to all. That should be weighty on the mind as we seek to live this life. This should not be a trivial thing to us, beloved. That the decisions that we make, the ones we made over the last 17 months or however many, the number is getting too long and big. We're just going to have to say it's life now. Stop counting back to pre and post COVID or whatever. the decisions we've made there, the decisions we make today, the decisions that we make moving forward are made in God's presence and seen by Him. They should weigh on us. It should comfort us when we are afflicted, and it should terrify us when we think we can avoid His gaze. Christian, we need to remember this. That whatever else is going on in life, remember as you live that you live in the presence of God. These are things that we teach to our children. One of the first questions in at least the children's catechism that we use at our house is, can you see God? No, but He always sees me. We teach it to young ones. But have we as adults grown beyond that? Or have we forgotten some of the simple truths that how we conduct ourselves in this life is live before God? Well, secondly, I could camp out there all morning, but we need to move on. Secondly, we need to not just remember that we live in God's presence, we need to remember that we live under God's command. We need to remember that we live not just in God's presence and that He sees us and all of life is lived before Him, but we need to remember that we live under God's command is the second heading. Look at verse 14. Beginning in verse 13, I charge you, and then He gives the foundations for the charge. Then picking up in verse 14, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. So the charge is founded upon the presence of God that God sees all of our life is this. I charge you, Timothy, and by extension, I charge you, Christian, keep the command of God unstained and free from all reproach. Now, the question we must answer if we're going to fully understand what Paul is saying to us in this text is like, well, what command? It's singular, and rightly so, in the way that it's been translated in verse 14. You might think that's good news. There's only one command to keep? Excellent. Tell me that one command and I'll do it. Well, Paul does not explain in the text what command he's referencing. So there's a bit of debate, and some would say, well, perhaps the command is the Ten Commandments. Very possible. Perhaps the command is the most recent thing that he said in the book. I think that's a bit reductionistic and can't bear the weight of the context and of just proper Bible study methods. They might say, well, the command is all that Paul has said in the book of 1 Timothy. Well, I guess certainly must include that, but I think it would probably be bigger than that as well. At the end of the day, where I would shake out on this, what Paul is referencing here, is in summing up all that God expects of His people is bound up in that one phrase, the command of God. What God as sovereign expects from His people, calls His people to be. Now, some may disagree, and that would be fine, but as I read and study the text, and I take into context verse 13 of just the grand nature of the presence of God, and I look at how that is to be lived out in under the administration of the kingship of God Himself, I think it is kind of an all-encompassing you as a Christian, you Timothy, and then by extension you here this morning, keep the command of God, all that God has called His people to do and to be, all that is expected by and resulting from the gospel. I think it just would reflect the very words of our Savior in John 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There is an expectation in the Christian life. God has saved for Himself a people, and He has given them His word and has revealed to us what He expects us to be. And He's made those expectations very clear. And Paul says, you live your life in God's presence. Now, as His children, do as He has commanded you. Now, you might stop for a second and say, whoa, 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 whoa. That sounds like legalism. That sounds like fundamentalism. You're telling me that God has expectations that I must live my life according to? Yes. That's precisely what I'm telling you. But be careful in the way that you hear it. What I'm not saying is that Christian, if you, well, even that's a little anachronistic, person hearing, if you obey God well enough, you can earn his favor. That isn't what I'm saying at all. I'm not saying that if you obey in these certain ways that you will then earn more of his love. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that he has gotten you part of the way to salvation and then by good works you go the rest of the way. That's not it at all. God has saved you if you are in Christ this morning. He has raised you up from the dead. He has put his spirit within you. And now in that new life, walking in obedience with him, pursuing Christ's likeness. And we complicate it with all of these odd ways of trying to get out of the moral expectations of what the gospel calls of us or demands of us, or we'll just use the word that Paul uses, commands us to be. There is a tremendous push within the church to go away from any expectations of what God has. Antinomianism runs rampant through the American church. Friends, look at the text in front of you this morning. In the presence of God, keep his commandment. Simply put, do as your God has said. Not to earn his favor, but because you have his favor. Not to earn new life, but because you have new life. To obey for the first time that you can obey. You were dead in your sins and enslaved to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to Christ. Now live that way. In the presence of all of a watching world. And more importantly, in the presence of the God who sees. You might say, okay, there are some expectations. How strictly or how thoroughly does he expect this obedience to be? Fair question. Paul answers it. Keep the commandment unstained or free from spot and free from reproach. Paul does not set the bar low for what you as a Christian are called to. Free from spot or blemish. Free from being able to rightly be reproached. There are false accusations that could be made against anyone. Christ himself was reproached. I don't think it's saying that no one ever says anything bad about you. Now, the idea is free from reproach is that no one can justifiably or rightly say something wrong about you. And the idea is this, in this life that in which you and I live, we will be tempted. You are tempted. This morning, have been tempted to round off the edges of God's expectations, to cut across the corners of what God calls us to, or to, in some areas, to just neglect what God says entirely. Like we all know that. We all feel that. That is our experience, to try to blunt the edges of God's expectation or command of us. And Paul says, Christian, you live in his presence. You live out of the new life he's given you. Do it in such a way that is spot free. The idea is that of integrity. Not of hypocrisy, not of trying to bury what you've done or to hide the ways in which you've not obeyed God. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. What he's talking about is a thorough obedience to God, recognizing that relationship that God has saved me, his law is good, and it is for my good, and it is a reflection of who Christ is, and I'm called to reflect Christ in all that I am. I want to pursue that in every area of my life. How many times, brothers and sisters, over the last 17 months, again, we'll say, have we had to ask the question with regards to Lord's Day worship, with regards to gathering together as a church, with regards to how we conduct ourselves in our homes and in society, how many times have we, over the last 17 months, asked, what does God require of me in worship? What does God require of the assembly of the saints? What has God's, and I think that those questions are excellent ones that we ought to be asking. The only thing that I would say at this point is when we come to God's word for those answers, how do I live? What does God expect of me with regards to worship and family and the governance of my home and how I interact in society in difficult circumstances? What does God call me to? And then upon finding that, to pray that God would help us to not round off a single edge or blunt a single corner, but to faithfully, because we love him, walk in obedience. Friends, that's what we're called to as his church. To moral uprightness, to holiness, to be as he is. And I don't want to pretend like all of the answers to that are easy. Friends, they're not. Some of them are easy. Some are very difficult. How do I love my neighbor biblically? It's a hard question. How do I balance my life where I understand what God demands of me and I take into account what the government demands of me? Those are hard questions. But the answers are here. And upon finding them, pleading with God that we would walk faithfully every step. And you might say, okay, well, man, that's a thorough obedience. How long do I have to obey like this? Well, he gives that answer too. Keep it without spot, without reproach, until, he gives you the timeline, until Christ comes back. So as long as you have breath in your lungs, one of two things is going to happen. You'll die or Christ will come back. Obey until then. Obey until our Lord Jesus Christ rends the heavens apart and comes and collects his people to be with him forever. Until that, and I don't believe that has happened yet, until then, walk in obedience to your God in his presence on this world until he comes back. The word, it's a common word that you would recognize, the epiphany, the appearing of Christ. When he comes back to judge the living and the dead. Until then, beloved, walk in obedience to him. Joyous obedience. Obedience that loves the law of God, not seeing it as burdensome. Walk in faithful living before him. Well, thirdly, this morning, we need to remember that we live under God's kingship. Not just that we live in his presence, and not just that we live under his authority or under his command, that there are expectations of us, but thirdly, that we need to remember that we live under God's kingship. Look at the text with me, verse 15, which he will display at the proper time. Little difficulty understanding exactly what's what here, but as I would understand it, the which would go back to the appearing. So the appearing, which he, now we're going to be tempted to say it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think we follow the content of what is said. I think he goes back to God in general or the Father, but we'll stick with God in general, which God will display at the proper time. The sense is this, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead is an event that is fixed in the decretive will of God. It will happen. We've waited 2,000 years, and we might begin to think that his slowness is indication that he won't return. That's not true at all. He will return. Now notice the when, at the proper time. God works according to his timeline, not ours. And friends, we just need to make peace with that. That God's timeline is not calculated or calibrated off of my wishes. They're His. And so when we wonder at times, God, why haven't you come back? Why is the world continuing as it is? Why can't you just come and take your church home? We need to rest securely in this. God is God and I am not. God is God and you are not. And you can rest in that fact. That things in human history run according to His timeline. He's God and we're not. That seems to be an obvious statement, but I think it bears stating nonetheless. And notice how he continues to describe the God whose timeline the world runs according to, the one who will bring Christ at the proper time, the one upon whose timeline the world and world history runs according to, not missing a single beat or skipping a second. And notice in verse 15 what he says, He... Now let me describe the one of whom Paul is speaking, he says. Whom He, who is the blessed. Friends, that should flood our minds with scripture that speak of the blessedness and the holiness and the righteousness and the goodness of God. The God who is not a tyrant as those we see in the world around us. A God who is not stained with the imperfections with which all human rulers are stained. The God who is perfect. We've sung it here this morning that He is three times holy. That all of who He is and what He is perfection upon perfection upon perfection. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that this God is blessed and to be blessed for what He's done. And then he gets caught up in the telling of all of what the gospel is and all of what God has done. There's a reason why God is to be blessed. It's because of His perfections. Paul says, now as I describe this King to you, the King under whom you live all of your life, understand this, for mostly, He's good. He is blessed. He is unlike any other ruler you have ever been under. He's perfect in all that He is. He is the blessed one. He continues, He is the only sovereign. This is to say that He is the only ruler. He is the only king. There's one king, and it's God. You might say, well, there are other kings on the earth. Well, he addresses that in the next line, King of kings and Lord of lords. So he says, there are kings on the earth. There are rulers upon the earth. We are aware of them. They exist. There are, lowercase l, lords upon the earth. We are aware of them. They exist. But above them all, and friends, note this, ruling them all, there is only one. And that's exactly what the text says. There is only one sovereign. There is a sovereign who rules over everyone, including kings, including those who are in authority over us. Or as one commentator by the name of Fairbairn says, alone in the universe, possessed of independent right, God has absolute sovereignty. The idea is He has unquestionable, unrivaled, unmatched sovereignty. There's only one king and one throne, and it's God who sits upon that throne, and all else is beneath Him. All else is under His authority as king. It's not that His kingdom has borders that come up upon someone else's dominion. It's not like His jurisdiction ends where Satan's begins or where someone in this world begins. That's foolishness. There's only one king, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the meaning is simple. He's king over the kings of the earth and He's Lord over the lords of the earth. And if we could steal back from what Paul said in verse 13, what did Jesus confess before Pilate? They didn't have long of a conversation, but they did have a conversation recorded in John chapter 18, I believe. Are you then a king? Wasn't that about the only question that Jesus answers? And he says, you say correctly, I am a king. For this reason I was born. Paul could not be any more clear. The kingship of God is unrivaled by any. And this phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is only used two other times in Scripture and is used specifically of the second person of the Trinity, of Christ. But it's used in Revelation 17:14. There, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. In Revelation 19, verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The text echoes so much of what the Old Testament says about God. And this is not something new to us on the pages of the New Testament. This has been the singular perspective throughout all of Scripture. Take Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds? I mean, didn't we glimpse a view of this king in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees one seated on a throne above all other thrones? Don't we see him seated on his throne throughout much of the Old Testament? There's only one king and it's God, friends. You might say, well, you're emphasizing that quite a lot this morning. I am. Because I feel it bears repeating. The question isn't so much, is God king? I don't think anyone in this room would disagree with that. Hopefully, if you do, talk to me later, please. But what does that mean? What does it actually mean that God is king? What does it mean that his kingship is a kingship over other kings? Let me ask it another way, and if you're from Canada and you are offended, tremendous. Mainly for Chan. But is God a king the way that the Queen of England is queen? Kind of a figurehead. You've probably seen my ignorance of that system of government, but it doesn't seem like she does a whole lot with regards to the day-in, day-out real authority exercised within the nation. There are a few things of state that she does. There are maybe a few areas within the government that she gets to rule, but she's not a queen like we would think of if kings and queens of old were. Whatever they said went. I don't think she could just decide to do whatever she wanted, throw out the government, etc. Is he a king like that? Figurehead, maybe has a slice of authority over the church, but not over world governments, not over the affairs of men. Is he a king like that? No. He's a real king who has real authority, and that real authority is extended to all who draw breath on the earth, under the earth, and above it. Of all governments, our state government is under the kingship of Christ. Our nation is. All the nations of the world are. Your household is. If we talk about sphere sovereignty, there's one sphere. It's God. And he is the sole sovereign there. And I hope that and believe that we could all agree on that. But friends, that statement has such implications, especially for the Christians. And it has implications for all our unbelieving neighbors who will one day come face to face with the king with whom they rebelled against every day of their lives that they drew breath. They will come face to face with the king against whom they rebelled in all of their lives. That day will happen. But when it comes to the Christian here and now, We only have one king. And his rule and his reign is supreme. And so we obey him. And anytime his laws and demands are contradicted by anyone else's laws and demand, we appeal and obey the higher court. Now, does he subdivide that? He does. Children, you are commanded to obey your parents. There's the sovereignty of the home that through which God exercises rule and dominion. There's the sovereignty of local governments and of church governments. We believe in those allocations, and we believe that there are right applications of authority, and there are wrong applications of authority in all of them, and over all of them is the authority of God. And so what we ought to be doing as Christians is constantly running back to the Word of God, saying, what has God said? What has my King called me to be in every sphere of my life? And I want to obey him and no other. That should be the way that we as people obey him. You might say, well, does this king have a, you know, term of office kind of limitation? No. Keep reading in the text. The only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, verse 16, who alone has immortality. That word immortality, it's the word that we get the English, well, I don't know if it's English, but we just stole it straight over. It's where the name Athanasius comes from. It means immortal or undying or eternal. This king is not a king whose reign ends with death. It's not a king who is elected to certain terms of office and at some point that ceases. This king is one upon whom even the doors of death cannot shut against him. He will never cease being king. There will never come a time. It happens all the time with earthly rulers, but it doesn't happen with him. You remember the way that Isaiah 6 opens up in the year that King Uzziah died. And the traumatic experience that would be to have a good king die, and as happens so often, an imbecile in his place rise up and start ruling your country. That won't happen to you as a Christian with regards to your ultimate king. He'll always be king. He's always been king. He is king, and he will always continue to be, because death cannot shorten the arm of his rule. That is good news to you, especially as we see waves societally that come with regards to the governance over us. Isn't it a steadfast foundation for the Christian that earthly kingdoms ebb and flow? Some are horrible and some are more horrible, but they're all seemingly bad. Isn't it comforting to know that the king that you serve, the ultimate king, he is good. He is holy. The extensions of his kingdom know no limits, and he will never cease to be who he is. That should encourage the Christian in this life. Nothing can shake his kingdom. The text also says in verse 16 that he dwells in unapproachable light. This is a magnificent king. This is a glorious king. This is a king who does not need, like earthly kings, to stir up some synthetic pomp and circumstance, to try to build them up and puff them up and show them in the right light with the right kind of makeup and camera angle and all of that sent to kind of build up the person in our eyes beyond what they actually are. We don't want to see them for what they actually are. That's not the context or the issue with our king. Our king is radiant in holiness. Our king is so magnificent in who he is that the eyes of fallen man cannot see him and live. I mean, hasn't that been the testimony throughout all of the Old Testament? Even when Moses requested to see the glory of the Lord, What was the answer? You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. He's too majestic. And friends, it isn't the sense where he needs to be built up. It's that we must be protected, as it were. Daniel chapter 2, 22, Daniel says of God that God reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Isn't that the picture that we get in the book of Revelation, that there's not a sun or moon any longer, but God is the light of his people? Christians, the king that you and I live under is more radiant, holy, majestic, great, and glorious than we can even fathom. We have such a small view of him. We have such a pathetic view of who the one that we speak to when we pray is. Oh, that God would, by his Spirit, stir us up to have a higher view of him, and that higher view would control the way that we live. What are catastrophes in this life when such a sovereign rules over us? What is sickness and death when such a sovereign rules over us? What is the difficulty, the problem, the thing in your life causing massive amounts of anxiety or discouragement? What is that when said in the context of your king is the sovereign, glorious one over all, and all things are at his command? You can see now why Isaiah is told by God in Isaiah chapter 2, don't fear man. His life is in his nose, literally. His life is in the breath of his nostrils. He's such a weak thing, man is. Especially when set against God. You can see when Christians are owned by this, you can see where the lion-hearted Christians of church history came from. They were a people who really believed this in their bones. And it changed the way that they lived. It wasn't a neat little piece of theology tucked away on a shelf that we must affirm, otherwise people will think we're heretics. It was real. And they therefore could go into arenas singing. They could meet in the catacombs rejoicing. They could suffer loss and say it's nothing with regards to the eternal weight of glory that God has for all who know him. Christians, I pray to God that he would grip us with this in the inner man, at the center of who we are, that we would really be gripped by the kingship of our God and the glory and the majesty of this king. Christian, this is your king. And it is your great joy and privilege to serve him. What a privilege to serve this kind of a king. What a privilege to be under this general's charge. To receive commands from him. To receive edicts and mandates from him. That's a joy, to be one of his citizens. And that is a joy and something that we ought to, in every good and sanctified way, take pride in. That we're part of heaven's country and heaven's king. Well, how does Paul respond? Fourthly, lastly, and most briefly, I assure you. Remember, Christian, you live to bring God glory. We need to remember we live in his presence. We need to remember that we are under his command. We're under his kingship, that we live therefore and then to bring him glory. Look how Paul ends. He can't help himself. Not a hymn, be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We would call this a doxology. It's different than a benediction. A benediction is when a word of blessing is spoken to God's people from God's behalf. A doxology is a word of blessing or praise given from man to God, exalting and worshiping and praising God for who he is and what he has done. And now look at what Paul does here in summing up the charge of life lived in his presence, the command that governs all Christians, the knowledge of the kingship of God over all things. Paul, as he's reciting again who God is as King of Kings, as the only immortal one, as the blessed one, as the radiant one with whom you can't even approach. He is so magnificent as he considers that God is so magnificent, I can't even look upon him in my own fallen state. He cannot help himself, but must worship such a God. And that ought to be our response as well. Not that it would be a neat thing that we would have some theological T's crossed and I's dotted, but that we would then respond to what God has revealed of himself by worshiping him and by, friends, living lives that worship him. That we would worship him, yes, certainly here on Sundays. But Paul has a far more expansive view of what it means to glorify God in the way we eat bread and drink water. This king is so great that he must be glorified in the most menial, small ways, because all of it's done in his presence. All of it's done out of his commands. All of it's done under his kingship. We ought to, in every area of our life, worship, adore, and call on his name in praise because he is worthy. Notice the first word he uses there, honor. It's to give esteem and reverence that is rightly due. Oh, how discouraging it is to see persons or things that are dishonorable be honored and cherished by people. There's something that just calls out to us that it's so wrong. It's not the case with this king. There's times where humans are honored and we just see it and we go, you know, it's just not right. We'll never think that of this king. This king deserves so much honor, glory, and praise and ascribing of worth to him that heaven will be consumed with that task and never exhaust the need of it. Notice is also to be given, or at least recognized, eternal dominion. The recognition that God's kingdom is now and will be forever. This kingdom will never end, and this king's honor will never be filled up to the point where we say, at last we have sung enough songs, prayed enough prayers, ascribed enough worth, that now it's over. Friends, we will spend an eternity doing this, and we ought to spend all of our lives now bringing glory and honor to God. Isn't that what the Westminster divines, as well as others, said was man's chief and one great end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever? Isn't that to be the thing that wraps up all of our lives? The pursuit of the glory of God. That we would not try to seek our own glory, our own self-worth or self-importance or any such silliness, but that we would be consumed by one great passion in this life, the glory of God with all that we are. And if we live in light of these truths, Christians, don't you think it will be evident? Don't you think that that would be a marked difference in the world? That no matter what we see going on around us, No matter what tragedies we behold or difficulties we encounter or disappointments we endure, that our life is aimed at one great end. The worth and the honor and the dominion of God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we beg of you to work these things in our hearts and in our minds. We pray that these truths would consume us. And we pray that we would live in the fear of you. Not a carnal fear, but the fear of which your word speaks. The fear of which the old divines summarized as cherishing your smile more than the smiles of the world, and fearing your frown more than the frowns of all men. Will God help us to know what a life like this looks like in a world in which we find ourselves? Give us knowledge and wisdom to know what we ought to do and how we ought to do it. And then, God, give us the courage to do it, to live full tilt for your glory. Help us, O God, we pray. Amen.